firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. That's the high plane that we ended on our study yesterday. So welcome to Through the Bible. Today we begin a new chapter and a new subject in the book of Romans. You know, some theologians think this section doesn't really fit with the rest of the book, but our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, will tell us why it's vital to the overall logic and doctrine. I'm Steve Schwetz, your host, and if you're a new listener, we're so glad that you've joined us as our listening family spans the entire globe. As you begin this journey, there are a few things that we think are helpful for you to know. First, this is a 5-year tour of the Bible, and it alternates between the Old and New Testaments, teaching from every book and every chapter, and today we're in the New Testament book of Romans. But don't worry, it really doesn't matter where you start. You just hop aboard what Dr. McGee called the Bible bus, and it's what we call it today as well, and in 5 years, you'll have traveled through the whole Bible. Second, we offer free notes and outlines to help you get the most out of each lesson. You can download them at ttb.org/notes. Third, if you'd like to listen on the go, visit our website at ttb.org to view your many listening options from apps to podcasts, station listings, handheld players, and more. Dr. McGee's studies are available in a format that works for you. If you want to listen on your own time, you can do that as well in your own way. And I'd recommend picking up the Bible Bus flash drive, by the way, that contains every study of our 5-year series, as well as Dr. McGee's notes and outlines and booklets. And you'll find the Bible Bus flash drive in the store at ttb.org/shop. Last, no matter how long you've been on the Bible Bus, we'd love to hear from you. Is there maybe a specific study or passage that we've studied that's changed and challenged you? How's God used our studies together to grow your faith? Well, we'd love to hear your stories, like this one from a listener in Tucson, Arizona. I'm a wife of 25 years, a mom of 3 children whose ages range from 6 to 30, and recently I'm a grandma, too. My days are spent in a wheelchair with a progressive disease. I'm grateful for Dr. J. Vernon McGee's company as he gets me up early so I can get my daughter ready for school as we listen to his warm voice. I do not leave the home often, and it is so good to hear a friendly voice tell me about Jesus. I love to read the Bible. Thank you for taking the mystery and magic that my former religion taught me and solidly teaching me the truth of God and Jesus straight from the Bible. Isn't that a great letter? And what's your story? Well, you can share it by leaving a message on our Facebook page. You can also email us at BibleBus@ttb.org. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and that each verse, each chapter means something. Please send us your Spirit today so that we may understand these great truths that you've given us in this book of Romans. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now today, friends, we come to an altogether new section in the Epistle to the Romans. The first major division that we have in Romans is the first 8 chapters. That's doctrinal. Then we come to chapters 9 through 11, and that's where we begin today. That's dispensational. And then we come to the last major division, 12 through 16, and that is actually duty. So you have doctrine, dispensational, and duty. And let me give another division for it. The first section, first 8 chapters, the emphasis is on faith. Now we've come to a section, 9 through 11, hope. And then 12 through 16 is love. Or, let me again look at it maybe another way. We have in the first section, salvation. The second section, 9 through 11, segregation. Then service. Chapter 12 through 16. So you have these 3 major divisions. Now the question arises, having concluded chapter 8, and Paul has put on this broad basis, salvation today is for the entire human race. The entire human race, because the entire human race are lost. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Now there's an overture from God of salvation to everyone on one basis and one basis alone, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the whole thesis. Now the question arises, and some, of course, have attempted to dismiss this section by putting a parenthesis around it or calling it an appendix, and others minimize its importance by saying that it's not actually pertinent. Well, I want to say to you, it's not only pertinent, but it's vital to the logic and doctrine of the epistle. It's important. There is a sense, I think, in which you can take chapters 8 and 12 and join them together as you would two boxcars. But you must remember that we're not making up a freight train in Romans if Paul wasn't doing that. What we have in Romans is not a freight train, but a flowing stream. And you cannot anymore take Romans 9 through 11 out than you could take out a middle section of the Mississippi River. If you did, you'd have trouble. Dr. Griffith Thomas has put it like this. The chapters 9, 10, and 11 are an integral part of the epistle, and they are essential to its true interpretation. Now, I think that there are certain grand particulars which reveal the significance of this section, and I want to speak to that for just a moment or two. There is the psychological factor, there is the historical factor, and there is the doctrinal factor. Now, first of all, notice the psychological factor. And this has to do, of course, with the personal experience of the Apostle Paul. And therefore, it's not exactly accurate, as we said at the beginning when we were quoting others, that Romans comes from the head of the apostle and Galatians comes from the heart, and the thesis is the same. Well, actually, the heart of the great apostle is laid bare here in the opening of chapter 9, in fact, all the way through this section. And he could say with great feeling here, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And there is a great gap, if you've noted, between chapter 8 and 9. Chapter 8, as we saw last time, closes on the high plane of triumph and joy in the prospect of no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But chapter 9 opens here on the low plane of despair and sorrow. And there's obviously a change of subject matter. And that brought about the heartbreak in the life of the apostle. And we're going to observe that when we get into this chapter 9. Then there is the historical factor. And that takes into account the unique position and problem in Paul's day. And modern interpretation today has failed largely to take into consideration this factor. The present-day church is for the most part Gentile, and the Jewish background has been all but forgotten. Men assume that the Old Testament promises are merged and dissolved into the church. The arbitrary assumption is that the church is heir to the prophecies of the Old Testament and God is through with the nation Israel. They had some time ago a prophetic Congress over in Jerusalem. And it was rather amusing. The fact of the matter is they thought it was going to be a very important thing and ended up as a tempest in a teacup. And it was something that many of the writers that wrote it up said that the city of Jerusalem did not even know it was taking place. And you could compare that to the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, when the whole city was shaken, I think is really rather arbitrary. And the fact of the matter is that half of those that were there had no place for the nation Israel in God's plan for the future, that God was through with the nation Israel. Well, my friend, if that was true, then why go to Jerusalem to have a prophetic congress? You just as well have it in Scappoose, Oregon, or Mule Shoe, Texas, as to have it in Jerusalem. But you see, God's not through with the nation Israel. And though in the first 8 chapters you might assume that, Paul's going to make it clear now, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Paul answers that. Why, of course he hasn't. And I want to give you the statement of Dr. Stifler, and I'm reading now from him. It has been tacitly assumed in Christian interpretation that Judaism's day is over, that an elect, leveling church built on faith in Christ was the intent of the law and the prophets, and that it was the duty of all Jews to drop their peculiarities and come into the church. Such an assumption the Jew ascribed to Paul. It's strangely forgotten that the mother church in Jerusalem and Judea never had a Gentile within its fold, that none could have been admitted, and that every member of that primitive body of tens of thousands was zealous of the law. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but abandoned none of their Old Testament customs and hopes. Christianity has suffered not a little in the continuous attempt to interpret it not from the Jewish but from the Gentile point of view, the church in Jerusalem and not the church in Antioch or Ephesus or Rome furnishes the only sufficient historic outlook. Now, my friend, it's a very narrow view today to assume that God is through with the nation Israel. Paul's answered it. Hath God cast away his people? And the answer is a sharp negative. God forbid. And he's going to show that the promises that God made to the nation Israel are promises that are going to be fulfilled to that nation. And that God has made certain promises to the church. And that today he's calling out an elect people out of both Israel and the Gentiles. And that's exactly what that great Congress in Jerusalem in Acts 15 decided. I want to read that because this is so important. And this actually is the crux of the interpretation of prophecy today. Will you listen? After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return. I'll build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof. I'll set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That's Acts 15, 13 through 18. Now, friends, James makes it very clear that God is calling out a people today to his name. When he concludes that, he'll remove the church from there. He'll turn again. And then God's not through with Gentiles. We're told that all the Gentiles at that time will turn to God. That is the kingdom that's to be set up on this earth. Now, that's the historical factor. Can't be ignored. Then we have a doctrinal factor, and that concerns the right dispensational interpretation and the sovereign purposes of God. Now, Paul's traced here in these first 8 chapters the great subjects of sin, salvation, sanctification, all the way from grace to glory. In this age, nationality, ritual, and ceremonies have no weight before God. Faith is the only item which God accepts from man. Any person, regardless of race or conditions, can find mercy. Now, this does seem to level out the very distinctions made in the Old Testament. But Paul's going to answer that. Hath God cast away his people? The answer is, of course, he has not. And he began this epistle, you remember, in the 16th verse of the first chapter, that it's to the Jew first. And that means, I think, chronologically, it was given to the Jew first. Now, this section is a very important section. It may not deal with Christian doctrine, but it deals with the eschatological portion of the Bible, and that is the prophetic section that reveals that God is not through with these people. Now let's come to this chapter. I spent this time in introduction because it is important. Now in chapter 9, you have God's past dealings with Israel. In chapter 10, you have God's present dealings with the nation Israel. And chapter 11, God's future dealings with the nation Israel. It's very important to note here that Paul is dealing with the past history of the nation Israel in the function of God's purposes. And the reason for God's dealings with the nation in the past did not derive from their exceptional qualities or their superior efforts. On the contrary, all of God's actions are found in His own sovereign will. He functions through mercy in His dealings with Israel and all others, and I think in His dealings with you and with me. Martin Luther made this statement, "Who hath not known passion, cross, and travail of death cannot treat of foreknowledge, election of grace, without injury and inward enmity toward God. Wherefore take heed that thou drink not wine while thou art yet a sucking babe." And this is strong medicine we're going to look at here. We won't get to all of it today. We will next time. Now listen to Paul as we begin chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I do not lie, my conscience in the Holy Spirit bearing witness with me." Now this seems to be a pretty formal introduction coming from the Apostle Paul. But you must remember, he's being accused at the time he wrote this that he was an enemy of his own people. And we're told in Acts 23:12, "When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under curse, saying they had neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now, Paul uses an expression that's a favorite with him. He says, "I tell the truth, I do not lie." And now in verse 2 he says that "I have great grief of mind and continual pain in my heart." I think it's impossible for us today to appreciate adequately the anguish of Paul for his own nation. His patience in the presence of their persistent persecution is an indication of this. He knew how they felt. He knew how they felt toward Christ and the church and Christianity. For he once felt that way himself. He was a Pharisee. He was a leader. And he longed for them to come to Christ as he had. Now he's saying here, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I'd like to give you a different translation of that and then give you freely an interpretation of it. I'm giving now the translation. "For I was wishing, but it was not possible, that I myself were accursed," that is, devoted to destruction, "from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, the verse presents, I think, a real problem in translation. If you want it given freely, here it is, and I hope this will help us. "For I was once myself accursed from Christ as my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, very frankly, I do not understand Paul at all, if our authorized version has it accurately. Because this man has just said in chapter 8 that nothing could separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Now, our translation says, "I could wish that I was accursed." Well, that's idle wishing, Paul. You can't be accursed. You've just told us that. And this, then, is academic. This is a rhetorical gesture you're making. And you're not sincere when you say a thing like this. But, my friend, will you listen to me carefully? The Apostle Paul is always sincere. Apostle Paul didn't use a rhetorical gesture. So what is he saying here is this. He said, "I once was accursed from Christ, just like my brethren are." And I am not using a rhetorical hyperbole here. I know I can't be a curse. And I want them to be in that position today, and I want them to come to know Christ. My friend, it's very difficult for you and me to estimate the measure of love that Moses and Paul had. Bengel calls our attention to that, by the way. Now in verses 4 and 5, he raises the question, who are Israelites? And he's going to deal with that. Who are Israelites? And we have Israel defined here. He says several things identify them. In fact, there are 8 things that identify the Israelites. The first one that we have here, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Now, number one, the adoption here was national, and it pertained to the national entity and not, of course, to separate individuals. Now, the only nation that God ever called his son is the nation Israel. Back in Exodus 4:22, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, this is what God said to Moses, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And again in Deuteronomy 7:6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, friends, either God meant that or he didn't mean it. And if he didn't mean it, then I don't know why you believe John 3:16. But I believe in John 3:16, and I believe in Deuteronomy 7:6. God meant every word of it. And in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. God speaks of the nation, not just individuals, but the nation as being his son. He never said that of any other. The adoption belonged to them. And then we're told the glory. And this means the physical presence of God was with them. It is manifested in the tabernacle and later in the temple. We were told in Exodus 40, verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. They are the only people that have ever had the visible presence of God. And we don't have any visible presence of God today. And we need to remember that. Now, I know many years ago there was a man that put up a tent in Southern California, and one of the brags was that you can see angels walking on top of the tent. You'll see angels in the tent. Well, my friend, the minute he made a statement like that, I knew there was something radically wrong. But I think there was an explanation. They say that this man died an alcoholic. Well, I imagine that after you've had 2 or 3 drinks, you can see angels walking on tents. Then he probably did. But I come back to my original statement. Only Israel had the visible presence of God. No other nation. The church doesn't have it. And no individual has it. Now, if you had a vision last night while you were asleep, my suggestion to you is, do not say that God gave you a vision. He didn't. You just find out what you had for supper, and you'll have the explanation of it all. God gave to them the glory, and that identifies them. Then he's given to them the covenants. That's the next thing. The third thing, certain covenants belong to the nation Israel. God has promised them. For instance, he made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with the nation, and he made a covenant with David, and his line would rule over not only these people, but the world someday. They've been given covenants. We've not been given anything but the new covenant. But they were given many covenants. They were promised a land. They were promised a people. These were covenants God made with them. And he never made these covenants, friends, with any other people. We're going to have to leave off there today. I'll be picking up there next time. I've looked at 3 of the things that identify the nation Israel. and there are eight of them, so we have five more that we'll be looking at, and we'll take those up next time. So until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
If you'd like to listen to today's study again or maybe share it with a friend, it's available for free at ttb.org. And you can always call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE and ask us about the many ways that we make the entire five-year study available, including our handy flash drive that I was telling you about earlier, or our solar Bible bus that fits in the palm of your hand and can go anywhere and everywhere you go. Look for it on ttb.org. I'm Steve Schwetz, and I'll be here tomorrow on the Bible Bus as it rounds your corner for another exciting study in God's Word.
To him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. Be washed it white as snow.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners who are being used by God to take the whole word to the whole world.